And I guess it's on the website, but if you've missed a week recently and want to hear it, talk to Sandy about how to access that. I refuse to listen to it because I'm afraid I will never teach again if I have to hear my own voice. I want to point out, too, we have one more lesson after today, and then in 2 weeks, on November the 8th, we'll have our potluck Thanksgiving kind of fellowship thing. And I don't know about you, but it feels like we just started this study. But anyway, we've learned not to go too far into November because things get really busy. And we'll resume again on January 17th and pick up where we stopped with Matthew. But I'll give you more information on that next week. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 17 to verse 30. This is in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the Beatitudes, the attitudes that should be characteristic in God's kingdom. We've talked about being salt and light. And now we're going to talk about the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Woohoo! We get to talk about death and sex today. But first we're going to talk about the law's fulfillment. Because evidently at this point there has been some mischaracterization going on of what Jesus' message actually is, similar to what happens to the Apostle Paul later on when he's teaching about grace, and people say, "Oh, so it doesn't matter what we do, right?" Well, Jesus is kind of addressing that same question here. And when he says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets," that's an expression really that encompasses the entire Old Testament scripture. The law and the prophets is a way that they would refer to everything in the Old Testament. And so that's the scripture they had at this point. And so let's talk for a minute about Christ's relationship to the Old Testament. First of all, he insists that he did not come to abolish it. And I think this is important because a lot of Christians today kind of have the idea that the Old Testament is not important. In some churches, there's just no emphasis on it at all. You even have, people give out little New Testaments, which, isn't evil. There's good stuff in it, but it kind of promotes this idea that the New Testament is really all that's important. But the New Testament comes directly out of the Old Testament. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament continually. So Jesus does not abolish it. Evidently, some people were kind of thinking that Jesus was downplaying the law and teaching that you didn't need to follow it. And nothing could be farther from the truth. And Jesus wants to be sure to get this straight right up front. My ESV Reformed Study Bible notes say this: in fulfilling the law, Jesus does not alter, replace, or nullify the former commandments. Rather, he establishes their true intent and purpose in his teaching and accomplishes them in his obedient life. So he's not replacing all that. He's not changing it. He's not saying it's not important anymore, but he says he fulfills it. So Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in at least two ways. First is, obviously, that he keeps the law perfectly as our representative. He does for us what we can't do. He passes the test that Adam could not pass. And so in all things, Jesus is obedient to his Father and seeks the glory of his Father. He follows the law of God perfectly, not just legalistically on the outside, but from the heart. Not only outwardly conforming to the law and making a show of that, like the Pharisees do, but understanding and embracing the spirit of the law. So Christ keeps the law perfectly as our representative. And second, all of the Old Testament is about Christ. The temple worship pictures Christ and what he does for his people. The temple and its regulations have been fulfilled in Christ. And we no longer have a physical temple that requires sacrifices, but there's still a lot we can learn from that in those pictures. I think one of the weaknesses of our denomination often is we are very heavy on the epistles and the teaching and the doctrine and the words, and we have it all lined out, but the Old Testament is pictures and illustrations that go right to the heart. It's beautiful. We don't have the temple worship anymore because Jesus is the temple who's with us, and we are the temple of God. Now, the prophets promise the coming of Christ and set forth what he will do. Much of what was promised by the prophets has already been fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but some remains to be fulfilled at his second coming. Some prophecy is also fulfilled in layers. For example, initially on the surface, when God promises Abraham, an heir, a child of promise, a seed. He's speaking of Isaac. And yet we know that ultimately that refers to Christ. And when God promises David that his son will build the temple, well, on the surface, initially, immediately, that refers to Solomon. But in the long term of history, that refers ultimately to Jesus, who is the temple of God, who, you know, says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he means his resurrection from the dead. And then he says to us in the New Testament and the epistles that we are the temple of God that's being built. So some of the prophecy kind of progressively unfolds. It's fulfilled on one level and then is fulfilled more deeply and completely in Christ. The law shows us our need of Christ. And if you miss Jesus in the Old Testament, you have missed everything. The Old Testament, therefore, continues to be important as it reveals Christ to us. We also see, as we study Christ's relationship to the Old Testament, that Jesus takes the very highest view of Scripture. Three things stand out here. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, nothing's going to change in the law. And so we see that he's saying this is relevant until heaven and earth pass away. All this Old Testament scripture, it's relevant. The law reflects the eternal, unchanging character of God. And what God requires has not changed. Secondly, we see that Jesus believes the scripture is inerrant. He says not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. If you know anything about Hebrew, a dot and iota are just little kind of strokes of the pen about the size of a comma that distinguish one letter from another. And so it would be kind of like saying a period or a comma, although it's a little bit different. The NIV reads, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. So even the smallest details are significant to the meaning of what God has said. God had the prophets write exactly what he wanted to say. And he didn't dictate it to them. He inspired them, and they wrote it kind of in their personality and with their style. And yet God oversaw it in such a way that everything that's down there, down to the dot and the iota, is what God wanted to be written. And so this is why our denomination and a number of others require pastors to study the original languages so they can get as close back to that original text as possible. There's some things that it's just very difficult to translate. And so if we have a question, or if a pastor is preparing to present to us, he's like, this, you know, what does this really mean? He can actually go back to the Hebrew and to the Greek and study the language, because we believe that God inspired the scripture in such a way that it's inerrant. And even those little details are significant to the meaning. We believe that because Jesus believed that. And thirdly, Jesus believes that the scripture, even the Old Testament scripture, that it's authoritative. He clearly implies that the law is to be followed. He says, whoever relaxes or breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So down to the smallest detail, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. We've seen that as we've looked at specific Old Testament prophecies, that they just line up one after another, down to the smallest details of where he would be born and where he would live and all these different things. That's significant, and he fulfills them completely. And also, it's significant that the scripture is authoritative, because we need to know what pleases God if we desire to please him. Too often we come in thinking, what would please me, or what do I think is religious? What do I think is going to please God? It's kind of like, probably most of you are familiar with the whole love languages thing, the book about the love languages, how, you know, usually you're married to somebody whose love language is not the same as yours. And so, for example, my love language is quality time spent in conversation. My husband's is acts of service. So we spend a lot of time trying to express our love to the other one in the way that we want to hear it. But it's not their first language, and they kind of don't get it. They have to kind of translate it. And so God's made it very clear what he wants. And he made his desires clear in the scripture. Therefore, we must know and study the scriptures if we want to know what pleases God. Something you might have overlooked in an initial reading of this text is the idea that there is rank in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about who will be considered least and who will be considered greatest. Now, we like to know where we stand in the pecking order, right? Men do this, particularly when they're boys and a little more immature, very overtly. Who's the strongest? Who's the toughest? Where do you fall? And once they fight it out, they know where they stand. Good. Go on from there. Women are a little more subtle and catty about it. You know, we enter a room and we kind of look around and say, okay, who's dressed better than me? Who's prettier than me? Who's thinner than me? Who, you know, who's smarter than me? And, you know, kind of obsesses us. But that's how sin has warped it. But we all want to know what will be rewarded, what is worth aspiring to achieve. And we all do this. And I think there's something good about that, that the question isn't, are we doing that? It's not that we shouldn't care. It's like, whose opinion matters? Are we going to waste all our time and effort on trying to impress the people around us here in this short little life on earth? Or are we aspiring to the values and the qualities that will be highly regarded in heaven for eternity? So, you know, I have a lot of army examples because my husband's in the army. And in the army, soldiers get ribbons and tabs and medals for various achievements. And it is fascinating to me how these little things, like a little ribbon tab you place on your shirt, or a patch that you get on your arm, or a medal that you receive, motivate grown men to risk life and limb for the respect that comes from receiving these medals. And so, you know, if they kind of do like we do, you know, when you walk into a military setting, when they're in their dress uniform and they have the rack, the men walk in and look and see who has a bigger rack than they have. Certain ones are highly prized, such as the combat infantry badge that says you have actually been in live combat, or the Bronze Star for valor. You know, certain ones are ranked more highly than others. Now, I want to be clear, we don't earn our salvation. Scripture is very clear about that. All of us who have come to Christ are equally saved by grace apart from our works. But Scripture indicates in a number of places that there will be a ranking of some sort within the kingdom of heaven. There will be distinction in respect, in reward, possibly in proximity to Jesus at the table at the great feast. It mentions, Scripture talks about a prophet's reward. That's something pretty significant. James and John, for example, had their mother come and try to get special position at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he sits on his throne in his kingdom. It's said of a particular city in the prophecy of Ezekiel that this city is under God's judgment, and it is so bad, and God has so lost patience with this city that even the intercession of Noah, Daniel, and Job could not save it. So you get the idea that Noah, Daniel, and Job are pretty significant. These are people who have awesome intercessory ability, and God listens to them. But even if they would pray for this city at this point, not going to happen. So there's some ranking. And then in the scripture, the angels that come to Daniel and to the Virgin Mary tell these people, you are highly favored by God. And that's significant. So how does a Christian earn distinction in the kingdom of heaven? What are those values worth emulating and aspiring to? Well, this isn't the only place in Scripture that gives qualifications for earning a reward or being recognized as least or greatest in the kingdom. So it's not the only thing that counts. Jesus says later on that serving others also determines your ranking. The one who humbly serves the most is actually the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, greater than the ones who are being served, which is totally different from the way that the world looks at it. So there are other things beside this, but in this passage that we're studying today, your rank in the kingdom of heaven is based on two things in regard to the law of God. First, personal responsibility to obey the law. So we have a personal responsibility. An understanding of grace should not make us lax in our obedience, but rather cause us to be even more devoted to living a holy life because we're so grateful for what God has done for us. Shouldn't make us lazy and not care because, oh, well, I'll get to heaven anyway. You might, but you're not going to get the ranger tab, that's for sure. Understand that Jesus is talking about the law of God, not the traditions of men, and he will clash with the Pharisees repeatedly on this issue because in their teaching of the law, they've come up with all sorts of really amazing contortions to ensure that you're obeying it and not breaking any of the traditions, and Jesus will attack that and say, that's not the law of God. And so we don't need to feel bound to those things. But what the scripture actually teaches, particularly the moral law of God, we are obligated to obey. Now, certain things, Jesus and the New Testament have made clear that we are not obligated to follow the cultural laws of the Jews. We are not obligated to eat kosher. New Testament's very clear about that. But when it comes to the moral obligations of God, particularly presented in the Ten Commandments, yeah, God expects us to follow those. So taking on pious practices in addition to the law that the scripture does not teach is not meritorious, such as beating yourself for your sin. You think of the medieval monks, or abstaining from particular foods or drinks, dressing in a particular fashion, observing legalistic hedges around the law. Those aren't getting you any brownie points with God. He's not impressed by that. That's not what he requires. God has told us what pleases him. And if his Holy Spirit is within us, we will want to please him. Not try to get away with as much compromise or the least amount of effort that we can. The second thing that your rank in the kingdom is based upon in this passage is teaching the law correctly. And this does not refer exclusively to formal verbal teaching, although it certainly includes this. It refers just as much, if not more, to our influence and the effect that our example has upon the body of Christ and upon others in the world. Others learn what it means to be a Christian by observing the lives of Christians. Do our words and our lives draw others to the beauty of holiness? Or do we relax the requirements of God and act as if they're a burden or treat them with contempt or with carelessness? Neglecting or compromising the righteous requirements of God, treating them as optional or unimportant, is a slap in the face of the Lord who paid the penalty for your sin. So what is this righteousness that God requires then? Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples must have heard the statement with great dismay, because the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves in being the strictest sect of observing the law known in Judaism. How could anyone's righteousness surpass theirs? Who indeed? Jesus teaches the true meaning of the law, and his interpretation is actually much more demanding and far-reaching than what the Pharisees teach. Heaven help us. Because, see, legalism has obscured the true nature of the law. The legalism of the Pharisees had actually tamed the law, compromised it to real life, made it theoretically at least achievable. They focused on external conformity to a bunch of rules, but neglected the internal condition of the heart. To the Pharisee, righteousness was almost a game. Sin was a list of technically defined rules that you had to obey, you had to do certain things, rather than a fatal genetic disease and hopeless condition of the heart. Rather than giving up in despair or crying out to God for mercy, they just adjusted their expectations. They kind of redefined sin. God's standards of righteousness is impossible for us to achieve when we understand the law correctly. Jesus shows that true righteousness demands integrity through and through, heart, soul, mind, and strength for the love of God and neighbor. See, half the time, even if we get the behavior right, we're doing it for the wrong reason. God looks at the heart. Guess what? The situation is much more desperate than the Pharisees led us to believe. We thought the problem was our behavior, but it's really our hearts that are hopelessly debilitated by sin. We can't make the mark, no matter how hard we try. The Pharisees' answers was to lower the target. But God does not practice affirmative action. He does not grade on a curve. He doesn't give out extra credits. "Unfair," cry the critics. "No one can do that." Exactly. But there is one man who did it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God does not save us from sin by redefining sin. He saves us from sin at ultimate cost to himself by providing a Savior. That's what's not fair. That because of Christ, we receive the blessing and favor of God rather than the curse of death and hell that our sins deserve. God is not unfair. Death and hell is exactly what the human race deserves. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to take it for us and to give us his righteousness. So it's not that God doesn't care, but that he really solves the problem. A true understanding of the law of God should scare the hell out of us, literally. It should drive us to the realization that we need a Savior. A true understanding of the law of God should drive us to Christ. And that's what Jesus' teaching about what the law really means begins to do. Jesus Christ is the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. If you miss this, you miss everything. The way the Pharisees were teaching the law made the grace of God seem unnecessary. And if we don't grasp the utter helplessness of our situation, we will not value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the reason many people don't value the gospel and treasure it and delight in it is they don't recognize the depth and severity of their own sin or the precariousness of their own situation. They think sin is not that their sin, at least, is not really so bad, and that they could just work a little harder and they'll be fine. They can make it up to God somehow. The fact of the matter is, we are not fine, and we will never be fine without the miraculous, astonishing, unmerited favor and grace of God and the priceless gift of his Son. Jesus is the only way, and God has provided that way. And so Jesus begins to explain the true intent and scope of God's commands. He begins with the classic poster child of sin, murder. Now, most people, you know, if you ask them, you know, if they haven't been trained in the church, and even some who have been, why are you going to go to heaven? Well, you know, because I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody, you know. I'm kind of no, not according to Jesus' definition. The truth about murder is that the command prohibiting murder includes more than actual physical homicide. Jesus teaches that the spirit of the law against murder includes such things as verbal abuse, insults, slander, tearing another person down with your words. Injuries inflicted by the tongue can be more devastating and take longer to overcome than a mere physical wound. Sticks and stones can break a bone, but the tongue can break a heart and shatter a soul. The spirit of murder is revealed in verbal violence long before someone picks up a rock or a knife or a gun. And the seeds of murder can be detected in an unaddressed offense. So Jesus says you're presenting your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister in the Lord, might be your husband or your child or someone serving in ministry with you, has something against you. Now, I don't think this is talking about some made-up thing in their mind that you didn't actually do. Although, if you know they have that, you should go to them and try to figure it out. But you did something or said something that hurt or wronged that person in some way. Now, it's easy for us to just kind of shrug it off and think, oh, they'll get over it, you know. But this offense has come between you and your relationship with this person. And Jesus is saying, address it immediately. Don't let it fester. You can't pay God off by putting extra cash in the offering. Make it right. That's more important to God than what you're putting in the offering. Murder is the final and most extreme outworking of relational discord, but long before it becomes homicide, the attitude can be detected even in stubbornly clinging to an argument. So Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So I think what he's saying here is what started out as a small disagreement can snowball rather quickly into a much bigger situation. So make things right before things get out of hand. So the commandment actually addresses more than homicide. Jesus shows that the root of murder is anger. And if you study the other Gospels, you see it clarified even a little more clearly that it's kind of an unfair, inappropriate, unaddressed, unresolved, festering anger that we're talking about. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And there is a natural response to injustice or to your boundaries being trespassed. That feeling of anger is not wrong. It's a protection that God's built into us. But usually that's not the type of anger that we're doing. It might initially even be the right anger, and then it turns into something that we hold on to as, and we don't resolve it, and we don't address it, and we let it fester. It's discernible in an attitude of jealousy or in harboring a grudge. Now, after the fall, within the second generation of humanity, Cain murdered his brother Abel. Genesis tells us that because God was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule it." But Cain did not rule his anger. He let it rule him. So he argued with his brother, and he lured him out into a field, and he killed him. Anger is the root of murder. And here's the thing. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And the point is, you can't love God and hate your brother. The scripture's very clear on that. A sin against another person is an offense against God. Scripture teaches that practicing domestic abuse will hinder a husband's prayers. It says that when you oppress the poor, you show contempt for their maker, and God will judge you for it. It warns that despising your neighbor in your heart, or gloating over your enemy's misfortune, are sins against God. These are all sins against others, even those we conceal in the dark corners of our hearts, but they're sins against God. So, for example, when David says, after his horrible tirade of sin, abuse of power, taking another man's wife, killing the man, bringing all his immediate followers into this intrigue of conspiracy and sin, and yet he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And what he's saying is, ultimately, even these sins against all these other people are sins against you. So the Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must love his brother also. Next, Jesus addresses what we commonly regard as the second biggest sin after murder, sexual sin. So what's the truth about adultery here? He says, well, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Which reminds me of poor Jimmy Carter when he was running for president, and they, you know, trying to dig everybody's sins out of their past, and they said to him, were you ever unfaithful to your wife? Did you ever commit adultery? And he says, basically no, but in my heart I have. Trying to be honest, trying not to be all that smug, and yet that's the truth. God's righteous law demands sexual purity. And sexual temptation is an issue both for married people and for single people. If you're not married and you're having sex with someone, that is not okay. If your marriage is an atrocity, but it remains legally intact, that is not okay. God is just as concerned about what goes on inside a marriage as he is with its legal status. And we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about divorce. But God desires love and faithfulness and truth and integrity from our hearts. The scripture says that God looks upon the heart. Other people look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He sees the heart. You can't change, you can't hide your heart from God. He's always been after our hearts. And the scripture also says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, lust is something that grows in secret. Adultery involves probably way near the beginning, covetousness. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the law against coveting, God goes on to specify, you shall not covet your neighbor's donkey or his whatever, not his manservant or his maidservant. And so this covetousness is wanting what doesn't belong to you, what God does not permit you to have, what belongs to someone else. And then we see this predatory lust kick in. Jesus says, looking at a woman with lustful intent. And he's not talking about you see a good-looking guy or a good-looking woman and you have that initial response. No, he's talking about predatory. You're going after this thought process in your mind. And this shows the desire to commit adultery, to be unfaithful, to use a person, to disregard the correct venue for sexual satisfaction. It reveals lack of inward conformity to the law of God. Now, this is bizarre that I have to spell this out, but growing up in the church, I need to say it. Sex is good. God invented it. His law confining sex to marriage is not meant to limit our fun, but to protect something that is profound and sacred, and ultimately to maximize our pleasure. We are not animals at the mercy of procreational instinct. Sometimes it might feel that way, but we have higher reasoning powers. We have morality. We have higher thought process. We have relational boundaries. Sex is psychologically complex for a human being and profoundly relational. It's meant to be part of an exclusive, loving, committed relationship between one man and one woman who in this relationship illustrate the love between Christ and his church, his bride. Now, does God promise that if you keep sex only for marriage, that it will be awesome and that you will have no problems or frustrations? I can tell by your laughs that you're not buying that. No. We live in a fallen, broken world. We don't experience anything in perfection of what it was created to be. But this much is certain. Sex outside the God-ordained parameters of marriage degrades what is sacred and ultimately diminishes joy. Separating sex from love and committed relationship opens the door to all kinds of misery. You think you have problems in a loving, committed relationship with sex? Imagine the chaos that ensues if you're out there with somebody who's not loving you and committed to you. God created us as sexual beings. He created male and female, and he said it's very good. I think sometimes in an attempt to keep our kids pure, we give them the impression, particularly our daughters, that sexual thought is not appropriate at all. Don't even think about it before you're married. And then suddenly, on your honeymoon, you're supposed to just flip this little switch and boom, suddenly we're awesome at it, right? I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. Innocence is not the same as ignorance. But what is appropriate sexual thought and imagination? I believe there is such a thing. Read Song of Solomon, for goodness sake. Why the heck did God put that in there? That just really complicates things. I don't think it's just a metaphor of Christ in the church. If it doesn't have legitimate meaning on a surface level, how can it be a metaphor? So the question is, then, what's appropriate thought and imagination? Where does it cross the line? And I have to say, I don't know. There is a line, and it's very clear some things are over that line. But I'm not here to give you a formula. Here's the point, though. Unfaithfulness starts in the heart, in the realm of the imagination and desire. And if it is not addressed and stopped there, if your thoughts are inappropriate and you don't stop them, it will progress. The truth about lust and temptation to adultery is that it's not just a young person's problem. I have found middle age to be fraught with much more sexual temptation than I ever experienced as a teenager or a young adult. Why am I sharing this information with you? So you can blackmail me later. Oh, goodness, it's on the internet now. Because it's standard warfare. We all experience it. And if we give the impression in the church that we don't, that we're just too spiritual for that, we are setting everyone up for failure. And Satan loves us to isolate us in shame and keep us away from the support that we could have. This is standard Christian spiritual warfare. Satan goes after all of us with this. If he's not going after you right now, he has at some point, or he will at some time in the future. Our culture is sex saturated. We need to do a better job of preparing our children for marriage. I've shared with some of you before that my sister-in-law that I love dearly shares all these zingers with me. She has a big sister that tells it like it is. And so when she was marrying my brother, I think the night before, her sister says to her, "Now, just because you're getting married doesn't mean you're not going to be attracted to other men." And my sister-in-law's like, you know, because we kind of think that, don't we? We have this idealistic idea about marriage that you're going to find the right person and sex is never going to be a problem for you again, right? Wrong. That's why you take a vow, darn it. Our society is completely obsessed with sex. It is the holy grail of human fulfillment. If you watch the movies, listen to the love songs, you can't get away from it. It's always on the TV, or you're shopping and it's on the radio. It's in the books you read. It's everywhere. It's on the billboards. It's in the checkout line. And humans have always been obsessed with sex, but sometimes it's more overt and more accessible in the culture. Internet pornography has destroyed more people, families, marriages, and relationships than you can possibly imagine. Not only the people who are partaking of it, the people who are enslaved in it as models and actors, have a horrible life. It's rampant even in the church, and it is not exclusively a male problem. Pornography feeds lust. It is wrong if you are married. It is wrong if you are single. Pornography enslaves and distorts. It disrespects the image of God in another human being, and it reduces that person to a sexual object. And it creates all kinds of problems and chaos. I was listening to an interview with a guy who was addicted to pornography since he was eight, he said. Watched it online all the time. Not a Christian. Is not coming at this from a Christian perspective at all. He's just coming at it from a behavioral evidence standpoint, what happened to him. I think he's 23 now. When he was like 21 or 22, he experienced severe erectile dysfunction. Met a woman that he really was attracted to and couldn't function. And evidently, there's a huge epidemic of this in very, very young men because pornography rewires your brain and it makes it impossible then to respond to a real person. Now, it's reversible. The studies have shown that once they're off it for a while, it kind of retrains their brain and you can get back to it. But this is not being told to people. This is not being told, but it's true. And see, God's prohibitions are not meant to steal our joy. God made sex. He knows how it works. And it's like, you know, the little warnings you get on the packages you buy, the electronic equipment. If you alter this, if you use a product other than the one that's said, the warranty is not valid. Yeah. Why wouldn't you listen to the one that created it for how it's supposed to function? And I want to be really careful with this because just given the statistics, there are people in this room who are struggling with this very issue. And if you're not struggling with it, your husband probably is. It affects the church just like it affects anybody else. And it's not the unforgivable sin, but it's wrong. It's wrong. And we need Jesus to deliver us. Okay, so Jesus presents very serious demands for holiness. Now, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. And the reason I know that is, if you look at the rest of Scripture, Judeo-Christian religion has very great respect for the human body. The Scripture condemns mutilation of the body. Such things were associated with pagan worship. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, rejects such worship and commands against it. And so Jesus' admonition to gouge out an eye or cut off a hand must not be taken literally. What does it mean then? Part of it is he's speaking in hyperbole for shock value, but it's also a pretty straightforward symbolism. Your right eye is a thing that leads to a sinful attitude, right? The lust of the eye. Your right hand kind of represents actually doing it. And these are things, your right eye and your right hand, you hear the expression, I'd give my right arm to have this or that. Because your right arm, most people are right-handed, is something you depend on to function in life. It's not like you can't live without it, but it makes life very difficult to live without it. So I think Jesus means cut off the sources of temptation to habitual sin, no matter how harsh and excessive it might appear to other people, and no matter how painful and inconvenient it might be to you. Now, this admonition is not one size fit all, and I think the church kind of has overstepped when it tries to come up with a formula, a very Pharisaical formula, to keep everybody from sinning here. So say things like, you shouldn't go to the movies, or you shouldn't wear makeup, or you shouldn't whatever. You know, it just, that's not everybody's problem. One Christian can righteously enjoy alcohol in moderation, but an alcoholic must abstain completely because she knows what triggers her, right? And we all have triggers, and we need to stay away from the things that trigger our besetting sins. So some Christians can righteously watch an R-rated movie and get something wonderful out of it. And there are other Christians who should not watch PG-13 or above because that's their issue. So we spend a lot of time looking at other people and telling them what they should be doing to be righteous. What we need to be is examining ourselves and saying, where are my triggers? Where's my temptation? Where's my sin? What do I need to gouge out and cut off? That might mean your internet. It might mean your computer. It might mean at least installing safetyware on your computer. It might mean putting yourself in an accountable relationship with someone who's going to check up on you. I know of a pastor who refuses to have it in his office because he says unless it has this software that anytime he gets on a site that's wrong, it will go directly to the secretary because he says, I know what I'll do if I don't have that accountability, and I don't want to do that. We got to be harsh with ourselves. Holiness is serious business. Sin is serious. Jesus never downplays sin. Jesus is not easy on sin because our sins cost him his life. He paid the ultimate price to save us from our sin. And you cannot hope to be close to Jesus and not feel this. Sin is not a joke. Sin is not something to wink at or chuckle over. It is addictive. It is destructive. It is oppressive. And it will land you in hell. Jesus paid the ultimate price because there is no other way to reconcile us with God and to break the power of sin in our lives. And once we've been saved, once we've been rescued from ignorance and from desperation and from disease, we dare not go back and play in the sewer. Will Christians be tempted with sexual sin? Yes. Yes, categorically yes. Will we fail sometimes? Yes. Don't even think it couldn't happen to you. It's happened to better people than you or I. Although we have left a life that's characterized by sin, we continue to struggle with certain sins, and we will until the Lord returns. But we struggle against it. We don't indulge it. We don't hide it. We don't harbor it. We repent. See, Jesus came not to just give us a free ticket to heaven, but to break the power of sin and to set us free from its tyranny. Christians struggle with these things. There are sincere, wonderful Christians who are addicted to pornography in the church, and we need to pray for them. We need to not be shocked when it comes out. We're human. But this is something that Jesus wants to set us free from. Sin is serious business, even when it's in the mind and in the heart, because that's where our behavior comes from. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Above all else, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. The last thing I want to point out from this text is that hell is real. I hate that. I don't like it. I don't like to talk about it, but the scripture's very clear. Jesus mentioned hell much more often than he talked about heaven. Why is that? I think because he didn't come to give good people a pat on the back and a free ride to heaven. He came to take hell for sinners. That's why he came, to break the power of sin in our lives and to fit us for heaven. Hell is deadly serious, and Jesus is the only answer to that. He's our only hope. I'm going to end with a song to listen to, By Thy Mercy. I love this song because in the beginning it's kind of talking about the condition of sin that we're in. You know, we have this tendency to think of sins as breaking a particular rule. If we do a particular thing or don't do a particular thing, that's sin. But actually, the biblical understanding of sin is we are in a hopeless condition of sin. And the little sins are the outworking, the dysfunctional, horrible outworking of a sinful heart that we're all born with. And so the beginning part of this song kind of talks about just that condition of sin. And then it goes on to talk about Satan's specific temptations. It goes on to talk about how even the world in our best times were vulnerable. And then in the hours of sickness and pain, and then finally in the solemn hour of dying, the awful judgment day, may our souls on thee relying find thee still our rock and stay.